Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Please be seated. Let's pray, please. Father, I do want to mention Debbie. Thank you for her successful surgery. Please bless her recovery. And then in these next moments, as we open and share and try to understand your word about what it says about how the gospel shapes the life and leadership of the church, may your Spirit do his work, bless the hearts, inform, encourage, exhort the hearts of your people. And please bless us moving forward. Thank you that we have come to where we are to submit to Scripture and its authority. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. For my opening illustration, I want to give you kind of a timeline of the last 7.5 years. It's actually getting close to 8 years ago that this began. Actually, it's over 8 years ago that the church started communicating with me. The church pulpit committee started communicating with me about Anne and me and our kids coming up here to minister. November of 2014 is when that began. So, in those early communications, I shared what I believe the Bible clearly teaches, and we'll actually get into this a little bit in the sermon, about the plurality of men being leaders in a church. And this was news to some. And then when I came and candidated, and when my family came and candidated in April of 2015, we were very clear that our position is that the Bible only teaches one model of church leadership. And the traditions that made it that there was a senior pastor and then deacons really doing the work of elders was not in the Bible. There's nothing in the New Testament about one person being the leader of a church. Unless you're talking about Jesus. And so, those were the early conversations. I remember sitting back in what was not my office yet, when it was not decorated quite like it is now, talking to the deacons about God's sovereignty and salvation and how that is what the Bible teaches and how I will preach that, God's sovereignty over all things, and also how one of the things that will be kind of contention on us feeling like God is leading is an openness to discuss what the Bible teaches about a plurality of elders. And then God brought us here and we started studying it. Right? We went through 9 marks of a healthy church on Sunday night. Remember that? And some had questions and some weren't quite on the same page and we worked through those things and it was really wonderful to see some, as Scripture was laid out to them, say, yes, this truly is what the Bible teaches. And then over the years, as we kind of moved patiently through those things, we got to about the winter of 2020, January and February of 2020. And it became apparent that God was leading us to, we changed our constitution, remember that? We moved to a constitution that was a plurality of elders were to be the leaders of the church, and we were getting ready to go toward, and we were by then thinking it would be Dale Bach and Don Bach. Those were the ones who had expressed interest. Our church had seen already in them, observed them over years, that we would move and establish that. And then COVID happened, and it kind of put a little bit of a hesitation in our moving through those things. But now, at the end of 2022, the beginning of 2023, we have come finally to where we believe God has faithfully, in his steadfast love, led us to where we are getting ready to vote on Don and Dale becoming our elders. These last years have been an observation process of them. We've seen their integrity. We've seen their character. You know them. And so this passage, I think, is very appropriate. The gospel shapes life and leadership in the church. The life of the local church is based on gospel-shaped priorities, practice, and leadership. In verse 5, before we get to the qualifications of an elder, Paul's reason for the letter and leaving Titus in Crete is putting things in order and appointing elders. We actually went through this, I think, in December of 2015. I've reworked the sermon a little bit so that it was a new sermon in many ways. But before Paul, in verse 6, talks about what an elder is to be, he talks about Titus making sure that Crete has gospel-shaped churches and doctrine. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. So Paul's talking kind of like what I've already taught, but then you continuing that, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Crete, an island where Titus is, Paul's saying, in each town there is to be a local church. And that's why we are adamant that this building is not the church. It is the people who are the church. And in every one of those churches, there are to be men. Right? Paul's very clear. Local church in each town with men as the leaders of that church. And they're called elders. Paul's instruction to Titus is important for the success of the churches, as is the appointment and the work of elders. Verses 1 through 4, Paul's purpose is, and so this would have been the introduction to the book of Titus, his purpose is the faith, the gospel knowledge, the godliness, and the hope of eternal life of the elect. So lots in those verses. I obviously preached a sermon on that years ago. Paul preached the gospel to bring this about so that the elect have all of these gospel benefits that are a part of their lives. That's the start, and now it must be the basis for the moving forward. So the gospel is the basis for knowledge, godliness, hope of eternal life, but then that continues as Titus sets things in order, and as then elders in every church further that. You see how that interestingly is connected. First, this seems to indicate Paul had been in Crete and done the establishment things that were going on. And then he leaves Titus there to, as he says, put what remained into order. And this included addressing false teachers. That's the elder's responsibility. You'll see that in verse 10 if you read ahead. Teaching sound doctrine and its impact on older women. So really appropriate for the local church and local church life. Younger women, younger men, Titus himself, and bondservants. That's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then teaching and emphasizing how gospel grace trains in godliness and practical living. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, which is really important, is what we say all the time. And I didn't just make it up. Gospel grace is the basis for our sanctification. Paul says that clearly in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. That's putting what remains into order for the life of the church. But then secondly, Titus was left in Crete to appoint elders in every town. And the clear implication is in every single little village town in Crete, there is a local church with a multiplicity, a plurality of elders. The order, as Titus is putting things in order, will end up working itself out through the means of elders. It's really important. Paul is saying these churches need doctrine. These churches need order. These churches need teaching. And that is carried out specifically through the gift God gives the local church of a plurality of men who are called elders. They're appointed by Titus, and then therefore by implication, Paul. Now, I'm going to give you a brief overview of what especially Acts teaches about this. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul's practice as he is establishing the gospel in concentric circles, going to unreached peoples, his practice was to appoint a plurality of elders in every church. It is abundantly clear in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul, as he's on his way back to Jerusalem before he's actually arrested, meets with the elders at the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, those same men are called overseers, and they also are to shepherd. The word pastor comes from shepherd. They're also to shepherd the church. And the reason I tell you that is Acts chapter 20, verse 17 uses three terminology type things to describe the same men. It uses the word overseers, and I've joked about this before, that you are just as biblical in calling me overseer Steve as you are in calling me pastor Steve. It uses the word elders, and it uses the verb shepherd, from which we get the word pastor. Ephesians chapter 4, 11, God gave shepherd or pastor teachers to the church as a gift for the building up of the body of Christ. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, Peter, and he calls himself an elder, so he is saying, I am fulfilling this role at a local church, exhorts the elders among the people to whom he's writing to shepherd the flock among them. See, again, the words, elders, shepherd, right? Elders, pastor. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, elders who rule well, okay, so that is one of their main requirements, is leadership in the church, not ruling with a heavy hand, but ruling biblically, are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And Paul indicates there that there will be some who are those leaders of the church who will be more inclined to doing the duty of preaching and teaching, which is what we have here. And that's why we have that's why we have no problem saying that there will be elders in our church, though they won't be being paid. I'm the one who's paid here. Bigger churches pay more people, but that's kind of where we get that idea that there can be vocational elders and non-vocational elders. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul differentiates between overseers, which are elders, shepherds, pastors, and deacons. And Paul emphasizes in other places the roles of those deacons. As I've mentioned, the most common terminology for New Testament church leaders is not pastor. It is mentioned third in order as far as occurrences. The most common terminology for New Testament church leaders is elder, and that's synonymous with shepherd and overseer. And there were to be multiple elders in every town, meaning local church. Because Paul's not telling Titus, start two churches in each town. Right? One church, multiple elders. It seems as if following the pattern of Acts, that elders were to be appointed early on, as Acts 14:23 indicates. And then as practical needs arose, deacons would be appointed. And we find that in the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Okay, so Paul's reason for the letter in leaving Titus and Crete is putting things in order and appointing elders. Now we get to the qualifications. In verses 6 through 8, the character of elders is essential for the church and is shaped by the gospel. Now this has a parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, when Paul tells Timothy that overseers are to have these same qualities with a couple of exceptions. He calls them elders here. He calls them overseers in 1 Timothy 3. Verse 6, the home life is emphasized. Home life will indicate how an elder does in church leadership. So look at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The word above, or the two words there, above reproach, refers to not being chargeable with one with offense in what is observed. And this is why I feel very confident that you have observed me for 7.5 years, but you've also observed the lives of our elder candidates for much longer than 7.5 years, and you've seen their lives. One in whom others see no inconsistency in what he says he believes and how he acts. And the connection to his wife implies relational integrity. Do people see, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit? Does he live out the implications of the gospel? Do people see that this gospel he wants them to embrace shapes him? Then it says, husband of one wife. That literally means, you've probably heard the Greek taught here before, it literally means one woman man. Now, does this mean he could have been biblically innocently divorced? I've already preached on this some weeks ago in Matthew 19:9, when Jesus says that if you are the innocent party in a divorce caused by adultery, that you are not committing adultery if you remarry. I believe Paul adds to that in 1 Corinthians 7:15 when he says that if you have an unbelieving spouse and that unbelieving spouse leaves you, then you also are free. So does this mean he could have been biblically innocently divorced and still be qualified? I do believe so. Okay, many don't agree with that perspective. That's my perspective. That's not a hill I'm going to die on, because a lot of godly people don't agree with me on that, but I do. But this is what I want to emphasize, because that's not where we are with our two candidates. There are other considerations. For a person can be married, yet not truly be defined as a one-woman man who is evidentially faithful and loyal to his wife. I've seen people who were staff pastors, vocational pastors, who flirted with other women. I mean, it's kind of like, you really a one-woman man? Okay, and so this has implications as far as loyalty to wife and what you're seeing in that person. And then Paul goes on, children being believers. That can either mean being saved, or the Greek word can be rendered as faithful, emphasizing submission. I lean toward that because I cannot guarantee the salvation of my children. I believe all of my children are believers. I was texting my son-in-law last night with wonderful realities of what God's doing in his and Abigail's life. I was really thankful for that after they were going to be here, they had to leave because they didn't want to get caught in the weather. But we can't guarantee the salvation of our children. So I believe that what Paul really means is at when they are your children at home, okay, until they leave, there is to be kind of this idea of faithful submission to the parents. General patterns rather than seasonal observations. Because every single person who's been a vocational pastor, elder, or a non-vocational probably has children who've gone through seasons that if you were just observing them in that moment, you'd fire me. So general patterns rather than seasonal observations with children being believers or faithful and in submission to their parents. And that would fit with the excess of the description when it says, not open to the charges of debauchery. Some of you might not know what debauchery means. It's just like kind of going out and being vile and partying all the time and using profanity and just being a horrible person, or insubordination. That would be a child who clearly does not honor their parents. One of the points is surely that these characteristics would be passed on to the church. If this man, as a husband and as a father, has these things going on in his first level of responsibility and priority, how in the world can they be responsible in the church? Now, what he's not to be then is emphasized in verse 7. This is how the gospel shapes us, in changing us initially and continually. So the things that Paul says that he's not to be are an indication that when you're justified, when you've been born again, when God's changed your heart, these things, initially and then continually, markedly in the leadership in a church, Jesus is continuing to kill. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Paul's saying that terminology again. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Again, notice here, Paul has no problem interchanging terms, right? He's already used the word elder, and now he says overseer in verse 7. And so again, feel free. Call me Overseer Steve if the vote goes the way we are hoping that it does this next Sunday. Call Dale and Don Overseer Dale, Overseer Don. Being God's steward is the idea of managing God's household. In these days, there would have been a steward of a local family house quite often when there was money that could pay someone like that, and that person would care for the affairs of a person's house. Again, there's the necessity of being above reproach, as Paul has mentioned now twice. Then, five negative traits that are not to define an elder. So if he has any of these things, he's disqualified. First, arrogant. That would be prideful and self-pleasing. A person who's only concerned about his own desires. Care nothing about others' good. You know people who are arrogant, who have a higher opinion of themselves than they should. Second, quick temper. This would be particularly the kind that instantly attacks others at the slightest slight. Someone who has no self-control in that way. A drunkard. Paul says it's someone who's to be in church leadership is one who is not addicted to or controlled by alcohol. Clearly, you don't want someone in church leadership who is so addicted and controlled by alcohol that controls him rather than the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Violent. This would be one who isn't necessarily physically violent, right, and is doing arm bars and rear naked chokeholds and things like that. This would be someone who strikes out at others either in actions or words. Okay, so you can be violent without being physically violent. It's constant contentiousness. You know people like that, right? People who are always pot stirrers. People who are the exact opposite of Jesus. They have no gentleness. They're always disagreeable, contentious, violent. An elder is not to be like that. For the Holy Spirit reigns in him. And is, though we will never be perfect in these, is, as I said, killing arrogance and quick-temperedness and being controlled by alcohol and having this violent disposition and then finally being greedy for gain. That would be taking advantage of others or situations for the sake of money. You have seen this probably quite often in vocational elders who manipulate and do things just so that they can gain, right? There's an Instagram page called something like Preachers with Watches. And the whole point of this Instagram page is to show the excesses of a lot of these prosperity preachers and the thousands of dollars that they have on their wrists because they're greedy for gain and advancement in position. So that's what an elder is not to be. And then in verse 8, his personal godly character is emphasized, reflecting Jesus' character. Right? Those five things that we looked at in verse 7, Jesus wasn't any of those things. And he's still not. And his Spirit, which resides in these people, that he gives as a gift to the leadership in the local church, is shaping them so that these things do not define those individuals. But then in verse 8, this is the positive aspect of Jesus' character and how the gospel shapes us positively. Verse 8 says, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The first three descriptions that you see here relate to concern for others. And so this kind of would go more toward the nuance of shepherding. That first word is hospitable. It can be opening of the home to others, but it's also opening of the heart to others. And it's the opposite of the first negative in verse 7, which was arrogant. So someone who is open to others and is welcoming in a variety of ways, physically in their home, but then also just in church life. A lover of good. And this would be someone who particularly loves virtue. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul says, you know, these things that are pure and lovely and all of these things. Think on those things. Those are virtuous things to think on. And so the elder loves those things rather than loving things that are the opposite of that. And loving truth or loving what promotes good for others. And then Paul says self-control. This would be someone who controls the drives that lead to impulsive or damaging behavior or words or quick-temperedness or all of the other things that we've mentioned there in verse 7. And that self-control is not because this person is able to generate enough capacity in themselves to just simply be a good person. This is someone that is evidently so controlled by the Spirit of Christ in them that this is who they are as a gift to God's local church. And then the next three descriptions in verse 8 tend to define more who he is in himself, but still individual godliness that Jesus has given, and they can't be isolated from community responsibilities. Because when we look at Jesus' ministry, his inward perfections impacted people. Who he was in himself touched other people's lives. Now, elders don't have these things in themselves. They have nothing in themselves but filthy rags. But the one who dwells in them by faith gives them the orientation and his righteousness positionally, and then also practically his holiness as they're moving in sanctification, so that these things are who they are in Christ, and then those touch other people's lives. So he's upright. He's living in accord with God's word. The gospel's truly changed him. He's not open to charge. It says he's holy. And again, I'm reminded that we have nothing of this in ourselves, but in that Jesus dwells in us, holiness defines us positionally, but then also practically moving day by day, moment by moment, step by step. It's a commitment to godliness. It's a set apartness. Never perfectly, although positionally perfectly, just like every single one of us who's trusted Christ. This sermon is not really meant to have a gospel call, but I will remind you that that positional holiness is only by faith. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's elders, that's me, it's Dale and Don, it's Harold Lewis when he was here, it's my dad when he was a pastor, it's every pastor you've had, and it's also you. We've all fallen short of the glory of God because of that sin, and the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord will be saved. And so as we're looking at what defines elders who are shaped by the gospel because Christ lives in them, it is because they are sinners who have received a righteous Savior to forgive them for their sins and give them His righteousness. And that is available to anyone who will repent of their sins and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. So it's never perfectly, but it reflects the one who saves and is perfectly holy. And in all of these things, I mean, that's always the goal. You know, I get more opportunity to vocally point to Jesus every Sunday for, you know, 40 to 50 minutes. That's my responsibility. And that's really, I love doing that. I love just saying, yeah, forget Steve, look at Jesus, wherever we are in our text. But also by the lives of me, and then also, Lord willing, Dale and Don, that is to be what's going on moment by moment. In church life, just pointing to the one who saves. And then finally in verse 8, disciplined. This is application of biblical habits and the means of grace that God has given us. And I use that terminology all the time, and I want to make sure you know what I mean when I say means of grace, right? Reading your Bible and praying and worship and confession and communion and all of the other like periphery things that God has given us in His kindness, like listening to podcasts and reading theology books, all of those means of grace that God has given us, there's a discipline in the application of biblical habits and those means of grace for growing in knowledge and godliness. Living according to the qualifications here teaches that there is one who is in us who is powerful enough to free us from slavery to sin on an ongoing basis. I believe this is one of the things that I really, really want to emphasize here. As God moves us, He's been moving us here for 7.5 years, unless something really radical happens in the next week. As God has been moving us here and does move us here, what I would love to be to define the three of us who will be elders at this church is what we are showing this church family in our community is that there is one who is powerful enough to free us from slavery to sin, moment by moment, day by day, year by year, sanctification by sanctification. The gospel has real power. There must be a constant affirmation that this is only due to Jesus and His grace in the gospel. And also, I just want to say that there should be lessons to all of us in this. Do you think for 1 minute that verses 6 and 7 and 8 should not be telling you, as a believer, that these need to define me too? For God putting those in whom the gospel is shaping them in front of you and in your lives is to get these same virtues happening in all of the church family as God has given these gifts in men. Now, 1 Timothy 3, the other section that is parallel with this, adds respectable, not a recent convert, well thought of by outsiders. And it uses the terminology overseer versus elder, but those things really, in many ways, can be kind of encapsulated in what we've mentioned. Number 3, in verse 9, elders must hold to the gospel and the authority of Scripture to be able to doctrinally instruct and rebuke. So far, Paul has not said anything about their skill or ability to teach. But then he mentions it in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In 1 Timothy, Paul uses the terminology able to teach. The trustworthy word here in verse 9 would be everything Paul said in verses 1 through 3 that he desires for the elect. But then specifically, it's Scripture in general, but then the gospel in Scripture. And then taught and passed on by Paul is that peace with God results from His grace and not our actions. While godliness marks us and indicates the reality and power of the gospel, elders continue to discount the ability of these actions to merit one iota of God's favor. Every Sunday, every time we're together, Bible studies, everything else. That can't be forgotten. Yes, we're showing you hospitality and being lovers of good and holy and not being violent and a drunkard and all these things. But all the while we're showing, it's not me. It's not me. It's Jesus. It's the gospel. That's giving instruction in sound doctrine. Because sound doctrine, down at its most basic level, is that. That Jesus is the one who makes us holy before God and forgives us for our sins and gives us His righteousness and then also gives us these things in the first place. And then there's a broadness also to sound doctrine. It's not simply just the gospel. There's a broadness to all of the points of systematic theology that we would talk about. So giving instruction in sound doctrine is how the gospel affects sanctification. It is grace that enables godly living, which will be Paul's emphasis in the last half of the book from chapter 2, verse 11 onward. Jesus makes us righteous positionally and practically and gives us the capacity to kill sin and honor Him. Sound doctrine's exhaustive. It includes pneumatology, right? That's the study of the Holy Spirit. It includes anthropology. That's the study, the doctrine of man. It includes harmatiology. I don't know if I pronounced that wrong, right? But that's the study of sin, right? The doctrine of sin, right? You read a good systematic theology book. and it will divide these things. And it's not, studying those things is not doing away with Scripture. It's saying godly people have systematized what Scripture says so that we can think in categories. It's exhaustive, but it's based in gospel grace. Gospel-shaped and doctrinal-shaped living is the basis for teaching. Right? These guys can't teach these things unless they have lived them and you've seen them in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Both must happen. Proficiency in gospel-shaped living, verses 6 and 7 and 8, and proficiency in gospel-shaped teaching. Knowing the trustworthy word, Scripture and the gospel. And holding to it is believing it and not compromising, but also holding to it and knowing it deeply and applying it to life. And so this will be something that I will encourage all three of us to continue in, that we're learning and we're growing. We're being shaped by influences of those whom we can respect and trust, whether it's reading that systematic theology book by Wayne Grudem, or listening to a podcast, or getting into the Word on a daily basis so that it is shaping us, continuing to grow and learn. Sound doctrine based in the gospel also enables the defense and offense. There's rebuking against those who contradict it. Elders are to be constantly fighting against the possibility of favor with God coming from anything but grace, and holding to the trustworthy word and teaching sound doctrine is a part of that. Our title was "The Gospel Shapes Life and Leadership in the Church." This is appropriate. For our desire, first of all, is for the gospel to shape the life of the church. For as Paul says to Timothy, set things in order. Make it that the elect are seeing their knowledge of the truth increasing. Their godliness is being perpetuated. Their hope of eternal life is moving forward and shaping them in joy. They're seeing that God doesn't lie, that he's brought in his word. I mean, all the things that we're seeing in verses 1 through 4. The gospel shapes the life of the church. But the gospel shapes the life of the church through the leaders that God has given. And that is why it excites me that we stand on the precipice of submitting to... I don't think we've been being disobedient before I got here and for 7.5 years. It's just taken us this much time to say this is what the Bible says, and we want to honor God and be submissive, be under its authority. And so therefore we stand at the precipice of this momentous time. So I would ask you in this next week to be prayerful. Talk to me, talk to Dale, talk to Don. Pray for God's leading. And then I also do want to practically ask you, as we will be together next week, and what we will do, so I'll explain this in my sermon, is that we will have our normal preaching time, we will dismiss, and then we will have a called business meeting that is simply a meeting to vote. Because the process of evaluating has been going on for a long time. I know you had a Q&A time with me right when I came here, but you've been evaluating these guys and you know them for a long time. And so we will just have a short vote, and it will be a yes or no vote for each of them. But I am overjoyed that as this, Lord willing, happens, the gospel will continue, and maybe even more and more, shape the life of the church. Because the gospel shapes the leadership of the church. Shall we pray together? Would you help us, Father, continue to have wisdom? Thank you for your Son, who indwells through your Spirit lives of sinners. And then, in building his church, he has given gifts to the church. Many gifts, including the leaders of the church. I'm thankful that I get to be a part of that, and I'm thankful that you have led us to where we are now. So please, in these, please give us wisdom this next week, this next Sunday, and then especially from there, as the gospel continues to shape the life and leadership of the church. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.